Let's turn to page 147 in our Pilgrim's Progress this morning. And I've given the title to this lesson of Approaching the River of Death. So I will read from almost the middle of the page where it says, "So I saw," down to the next to the last paragraph, "Now I further saw. So I saw that when they awoke, they addressed themselves to go up to the city. But as I said, the reflection of the sun upon the city, for the city was pure gold, was so extremely glorious that they could not as yet with open face behold it, but through an instrument made for that purpose. So I saw that as they went on, there met them two men in raiment that shone like gold. Also their faces shone as the light. These men asked the pilgrims whence they came, and they told them. They also asked them where they had lodged, what difficulties and dangers, what comforts and pleasures they had met in the way. And they told them. Then said the men that met them, you have but two difficulties more to meet with, and then you are in the city. Christian then and his companion asked the men to go along with them. So they told them they would, but said they, you must obtain it by your own faith. So I saw in my dream that they went on together till they came in sight of the gate." Up to this point, Bunyan has been very skillfully portraying Christian and Hopeful in such a way that to let us see that they had almost a giddy attitude. They were really joyous in anticipating heaven here. But the problem is they were oblivious to the grim reality of death. And you know what? This closely parallels the lightheartedness of all this contemporary evangelical Christianity today. You know, there's nothing serious in their services. Nothing to indicate the terrors of hell and the terrors of the wrath of God and the greatness of salvation and of the Savior. The only tears that I've ever seen in these groups are tears of emotional ecstasy. Nothing to do with repentance and sorrow for sin and so forth. And so they had a moment there, some time, when their attitudes closely paralleled what we see in modern Christianity today. Modern Christians calmly declare that their hope in the delights of life, quote unquote, beyond the sunset. Now that's song's kind of passe now. It's passing out of date, but some of us older ones can remember beyond the sunset, oh blissful moment. That's how they would sing it today. But they just mentioned death as if it were a mere interruption, a point of transition. And haven't we all, to one extent or another, bought that line about, oh, I'm not afraid of death, and death is nothing, it's just a blink of the eye and so forth? Well, my friends, it's not going to be that easy when we come to death. But anyway, whether it be drugs or the undertaker's skills or grief counseling or death with dignity or celebrations of life, we hear all of these things in the modern day churches. These contributed and have contributed to the vain idea of suppressing death. And we have that everywhere in Christianity today. But you know what? That is really parallel with the primitive savages in ages past. They tried to avoid the reality of death as well. And so we've come full circle as far as modern-day Christianity goes. And I've told you a number of times how it's interesting to me and amusing, sadly amusing, that so many people won't even say die or death. When they're talking, say, my father died, they say, well, when did your father pass? When did he go? When did he leave us? And people are afraid to face up to death, aren't they? And so Christians should not deceive themselves, because the last enemy is also the most fierce enemy of the soul that we will face in this present earthly life. David was well aware of this. Turn to Psalm 55 and verse 4. Now, keep in mind, this is David, a regenerate man, a man of God, speaking. My heart is sore pained within me, and the terrors of death are fallen upon me. Death is no lighthearted matter. Christian and hopeful are right now about to confront this great truth that the last enemy is death, and that death has a terror. I know many times when we preach on the resurrection, we talk about, well, I'm not afraid of death because I know what's on the other side. Well, that's true in itself, but that doesn't mean you're not going to pass through some real suffering at that time and some real attacks from the devil at the time of death. Right now, death is the last enemy for Christians. Still is. Still have to pass through it. Pilgrim and hopeful are going to pass through death. Right now, death has not been destroyed. I've heard preachers preach that death has been destroyed. Well, there is a sense in which Christ got the victory over death. He conquered death. But death is still here. I mean, we've lost people in our church in the last 3 or 4 years, a number of them. Death is still here. It has been conquered by the Lord Jesus and by Him alone. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. We wouldn't dare leave out some of these great verses about this. 15 is the resurrection chapter. And in 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. That is, He's the sample of all of those Christians that have died. They're all going to rise from the dead too. In that sense, He's conquered death. He came back from death. And death itself will eventually be put to death as the last enemy. Look at verses 25 through 28 of 1 Corinthians 15. For He must reign till He hath put all enemies under His feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For He hath put all things under His feet. But when He saith all things are put under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted which did put all things under Him. And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also Himself be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all. So when is death going to be put to death? Let me just ask you that. When is this going to happen? When is it actually going to be done away with? When? All right, the kingdom, when does the kingdom start? When Christ comes back. All right, that is what we look for. That's one reason why we call it the blessed hope, the happy hope. Death is going to be finally and fully overcome at that time. But having said all that, victory through death is possible. In other words, our faith can withstand the great problems and pressures of this last great enemy and his last attacks on us at the time of death. Victory is possible through death in the risen Christ. Because He's risen, we will rise and we will have victory. Look at Romans 1, 1 through 5. Romans 1, 1 through 5. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. And so the victory comes through Christ. We will have the victory over death, but still we have to cross the dark river. We have to cross Jordan. But we can cross that river with hope. Paul did. He crossed that river with hope of Christ's resurrection. Look at Acts 23 and verse 6. Acts 23 and verse 6. But when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other part Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question." Not only is our hope in the coming of Christ, but it's also in the resurrection of the dead. And those two things are synonymous. That's when the resurrection is going to take place, is when Christ comes back. And Paul said, my hope is in the resurrection and the coming of Christ. What is the ground of this hope? What is it? What do we base this hope on? It is Christ himself. That's our hope of resurrection. Look at John 14, 19. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. That's one of the great promises in all the scriptures, isn't it? The Lord Jesus said it. Because I live, ye shall live also. That's our hope. It's in Christ. Christ has conquered death. And what that means is, even though he has subjected himself to death and has died, yet he was raised from the dead in space and time and history. And his dead body was resurrected as a glorified body so that death was conquered. Now we're going to look up some scriptures on this. But first of all, do you know that there are people among professing Christians who deny the bodily resurrection of Christ? They say that Christ's resurrection was a spiritual thing. Well, I'm sorry, but if there's no body, by very definition, there is no resurrection. That's what resurrection means. It means the body coming back to life, coming out of the grave and so forth. And so the Lord subjected himself to death and he died. Look at John 10, 17 and 18. You should have read this recently in your daily Bible readings if you're reading through the Bible with us. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. That is Lazarus who died. Now, Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs. I didn't get quite the right reference there, but 11, 10, 17, and 18. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. He's saying, I'm dying of my own volition, my own free will. And the reason I'm dying and laying down my life is so I can take it again, so I can rise from the dead. No man taketh it from me, that is, against my will, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. He had the power to lay down his life, and he had the power to take it again. And he did both of those. Then let's look at another scripture. The resurrection of Christ was a real event in history, in space, and in time. His dead body was raised as a glorified body. And because of that, death was conquered. Look at Romans 6, 9, and then we'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15 again. Romans chapter 6, verse 9. Romans 6, 9. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. And then look at 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a key verse right there. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, inasmuch as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So these verses tell us that Christ laid down his life voluntarily, and also his dead body was raised to life again. Meanwhile, we live in hope today, but it is we do not have immunity to death. Every one of us is liable to death. I know some young people that live like there is no death, or they're not afraid of death, but there is, and they should be in a certain sense afraid of death. Now, I can say this, and I know you'll understand what I mean. I'm not afraid to die. Now, what I mean by that is I'm not afraid of what lies on the other side of death, but I shouldn't go around flippantly saying, oh, I don't have any regard for death. You know, it doesn't mean anything to me, because it does. It's a time of great trial, a time of Satan's attack. He's the one that's behind all of this. So we live in hope, but we are not without immunity. We do not have immunity to death. We're not immune to trial or affliction. Even though there's a lot of people that say, well, if you just believe my kind of eschatology, you won't have to go through tribulation in this world. Brother, we're not immune to that. We're not immune to all of these things. We're not immune even to martyrdom. You know, some of the greatest men of God have been burned at the stake, and they've been drowned. Many of our Baptist forefathers were drowned with their hands tied. Took them out in a boat in the lake and dumped them over the side. And they said, you want to talk about water for baptism, we're going to give you plenty of water. And they drowned them like that. We're not immune to that. In fact, the longer I live, the more I can see that I don't think, if the Lord tarries, persecution's not very far away. That kind of thing again. Paul despaired even of life with the sentence of death hovering over him, he said on occasion. But he trusted in God who raises the dead and who will deliver us. Let's look at what Paul said here. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, first of all. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. There's a dread of death there that even the Apostle Paul had. Then 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14, a very familiar passage on the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, or that's another way of speaking of the death of Christians, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now let me say this, Paul is not avoiding the terrors of death by calling it sleep there. That's not the purpose. In this point, in this place, the purpose is to refer to the body. The body in the grave is asleep, so to speak. There's no life there, no consciousness there at all. The soul's already gone to be with the Lord. Those who sleep in Jesus, God will bring with him, that is, their souls, and he'll raise their bodies from the dead, wake them out of sleep, and put them back together again. 1 Peter 1:21. Talking about Christ, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. So our faith and hope is in God and in Christ, that there is Christ is coming and we are going to rise from the dead. I just love to think about the coming of Christ and the resurrection. One of the things that I've been dumbfounded about most of my life since a teenager is this fact. I love history. Love to read, especially about World War II. I'm interested in that, and the war between the states, probably more than World War II. But World War II, my father was pastor of First Baptist Church of Atoka, Oklahoma, during the war. 125 men went out from that church and served in the military of the United States. 125. and a whole bunch of them did not come back. I think of one man especially was on a submarine, and one day they went out on a mission on his submarine, and that submarine never came back, and to this day nobody knows what happened to it or where it even is. And so I've thought a lot about these ships that got blown up and sank and all the men that drowned, the sharks ate them. Brother, the resurrection is going to be an amazing thing. All those guys that were saved, where are they? Where are their bodies? The sharks ate them, and then the sharks died, and other sharks ate them. I don't know where they are. They're out there someplace. The particles are all going to be brought together. It's going to be just an amazing thing. And that's the hope that we have. Our body's going to be restored and reunited with our souls. Well, for true believers, there is no guarantee of a trouble-free death. That's the main thing we're saying here. And it's just folly for a Christian to automatically think that he's going to have a peaceful and painless death. That's just unrealistic. He might have relative ease. I've known some people who it looked to me like they were relatively at ease. But on the other hand, God may appoint for that person a death that will demonstrate God's revelation to Paul when he said to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." We might have to die so that our death would be a testimony to that. We do not know. 2 Corinthians 12:9 says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." Peter he had to suffer a death that would glorify God. Now, the Catholics have got that all figured out. I'm not sure they're right about that, what kind of death it was. But look at John 21:18-19, where the Lord Jesus prophesied Peter's death. And whatever kind of death it was, he was to glorify God by that death. John 21:18-19. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee," to Peter, "when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not." This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. Now think about that. We're called on to glorify God in everything we do, and we can't ignore death as far as that. You know, whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. We're to glorify God in our death, and he may call on us to do so. Catholics say that means Peter was crucified upside down. Well, I'm sorry, I just can't find that in that prophecy. It was some kind of death that Peter died, and he was going to glorify God by that death, and he did, whatever it was. But probably the classic example of glorifying God in death was Stephen, the martyr. In Acts chapter 7, let's turn to that, verses 55 through 60. Acts 7, 55 through 60. What a great story this is. "But he," Stephen, "being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven." That's kind of like what these men are going to be doing right now. Pilgrim and Hopeful are looking over there into heaven. "Looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying," that is, Stephen was calling upon God, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, think about those men hated him. They murdered him. And what did he do? As he was dying, he prayed, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." He glorified God in his death for being willing to forgive those people and to pray for their forgiveness. Well, John Bunyan himself had a peaceful death, even though he had expected a violent departure as a condemned prisoner. It turned out that he had a peaceful death. And his last words were, according to his biography, "Weep not for me, but for yourselves. I go to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will no doubt, through the mediation of his blessed Son, receive me, though a sinner, where I hope we ere long shall meet to sing the new song and remain everlastingly happy, world without end. Amen." Now you can find that in his works, and I can give you the page if you'd like to have it. There are many who glorified God in their deaths in different ways. As I said, many of our Anabaptist forefathers were burned at the stake because of Christ. Others like George Blaurock and Felix Mantz and Conrad Grebel and Balthazar Hubmaier and Michael Sattler and others were drowned for their faith in Christ. And that was not a peaceable death, not an easy death. And they weren't ones to say, "Well, I'm not afraid of death." They paid the full price. So now in this story, the pilgrims are confronted with death rather than observing it. That's something I've observed in my ministry is everybody is real quick to give their opinions on death and tell people, "Oh, don't worry about it," and all of this. They're just observers, but they haven't experienced it yet. And so we need not to be such know-it-alls when we try to help people in how to face death. One thing we can be confident of, we can tell people how to be saved so that they'll be ready for death. But as far as how one should approach death, we need to be very careful and very humble about that when we tell others about it. Both Christian and Hopeful here have observed death in a variety of situations as they've traveled the road to the celestial city. And you may remember they were there when Faithful was martyred, and they were there, they passed through the valley of the shadow of death, and they experienced that atmosphere of death there. When they were in Doubting Castle, they saw the gruesome bodily remains that accompanied Pope Pagan and Giant Despair, if you can remember that far back. And Bunyan himself undoubtedly witnessed much death during the Civil War there, in which he was a soldier. We have a lot of former soldiers in our lives, in our church, that could tell a lot of things about that. He undoubtedly witnessed a lot of deaths in that. Also, he was present for the plague in London. Hundreds of thousands died there. He was also there for the Great Fire. I did not realize these facts until I had studied for this. Those two events came real close together, and Bunyan was there for both of them, and he saw all of this death. But now, these pilgrims, he depicts them here as experiencing what they had formerly observed. Now they will meet the ultimate enemy head on, face to face. And my friends, all of us are headed that way too. Every one of us will meet the enemy. If the Lord doesn't come back first, we'll face the enemy face to face, head on. These eager pilgrims are met by two shining messengers. I believe this means they were angels. And they were, Christian and Hopeful had probably been awakened by the king's gardener here, and so now they're ready to get up and go. They are so enthusiastic. They're ready to go. But, however, in their zeal, there is also a sense of self-sufficiency that I mentioned already concerning their ability to climb on up toward the glorious celestial city. And the thought of further difficulties now does not seem to enter their mind. But we're not finished with difficulties until we're finished with this life. Nobody has a right to expect a rose garden in life or in death. They're still dressed in their human flesh, and they still possess their human faculties, and they find it difficult to comprehend the brilliance of heaven that is reaching out, radiating out toward them here. The gold of the city, the transparent gold of the city, causes them, it's so glorious that it causes them to squint. And they look at Revelation 21:18. That refers to this. Revelation 21:18. We don't dwell enough on the last two chapters of Revelation about heaven. 21:18. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. I wanted the verse about. Oh yeah, verse 23. And the sun had no need of and the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And then go on down. I still haven't. And they shall bring the glory and honor of nations into it. Well, I didn't get the one about the shining of the light of the city. It's in one of those two chapters there. But time demands that we go on. Here, the celestial city, which is called in Revelation the New Jerusalem, they see it in greater detail than before. The closer they look, the more perfect even the details of this city seem to become to them. And besides that, there was nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination or a lie is over there. There's nothing impure. Brother, just think of what heaven will be like without these crooked politicians. without our crooked hearts. But politicians come to mind immediately. Look at Revelation 21:27 here. Revelation 21:27. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, a lot of people are looking for perfection in this world. They're looking for utopia. Never going to find it until we get there to heaven. That's where there's not going to be any sinful nature. Even in the millennium, it seems that there's going to be sin, because at the end, when Satan is loosed again, there's a great rebellion against Christ there. But this brilliance of heaven requires a filter or protection for their eyes. They needed some shades, we could say. The pure glory of heaven is just too dazzling for mere human flesh to comprehend. If we could go to heaven right now, we couldn't stand it. We'd probably die, because it's so glorious, so dazzling, so grand. But Christian and hopeful are described as attaching some kind of sun visor or something on the front of their eyes in order to moderate the glory that they see as they look over there into heaven. Well, here they come to two shining angels, and these men seem to be a higher ranking angel than just your average run-of-the-mill angel. And their glory, the glory that they have, is obviously identical with that of the celestial city where they came from. Their enjoyment, their employment for the king is that of special ambassadors, I guess you'd say, and they've been given some degree of authority to speak for him. Look at Hebrews 1:14. Are they not all, that is, angels, ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we don't have time to get into it today, but in a sense, there is such a thing as a guardian angel. It's not that each individual has one, but the angels of God are portrayed many times as hovering over us. When we die, they're ready to carry us over there into heaven and so forth. That would be a great study. I know a man that studied angels for maybe 10 years. And in fact, he preached in this church years ago. His name is Jim Gables. He's from Birmingham, Alabama. He hadn't been here since I've been here, but many years ago he preached here. Anyway, he studied angels for 10 years. And I've tried and tried to get him to write a book about it. And the best I could do is he sent me a CD. By the way, I think I sent Jason and Julie a copy of that CD one time. sermon after sermon on angels. And so anyway, these angels confront them here and tell them, well, you have two difficulties left. You have two final difficulties before you enter the celestial city. And these may have come as a shock to these relaxed Christians who were so giddy about going there. These trials, most likely, number one would be the river of death itself. We're going to see what a difficult encounter this is when they try to swim across Jordan into heaven. All pilgrims will have this experience, this difficulty. And the other one might be the scrutiny they will receive at the gate of heaven. Now, whatever you hear people say in jokes and everything, it is absolutely a farce and non-biblical to say, oh, Joe Blow died, and when he got to the gates of heaven, St. Peter was there, and he said, why should I let you come in? Peter's not going to be at the gate of heaven to meet anybody. I don't care about seeing Peter, and I don't care really about anybody else. I want to see the Lord Jesus, the first thing. And I kind of have the idea from reading the Scripture that he'll be there to greet us when we come through the gate. They ask these angels to escort them, and of course they already were going to do it anyway, but they said that they would, and they advised them about how to enter the gates. These guides were willing to help them, but they said, we cannot be substitutes for your faith. We can't take you through the gate. If you're going to get in, you have to have faith to get in. And this faith is not transferable. There won't be anybody that got into heaven by proxy faith. Did you know that's what the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Catholics teach? Proxy faith. You know what a godfather and a godmother is? When the child is baptized, quote unquote, because of all the criticism through the centuries, they said, well, it's true, these children can't believe for themselves, but we have these godfathers and godmothers that'll stand in for them, and they'll be saved on the basis of the faith of their godmother and godfather. No such thing in the Scriptures. What a fairy tale. What a joke. And these angels said, we can't help you either. It's faith in Christ that's going to get you through the gate. And so then they see the last thing in today's lesson. They view the gate of the celestial city here. And as we pointed out last week, there are 12 gates that allow people to enter the celestial city. Read about it in Revelation 21, 12, and 13, and verse 21. And they recognize that the gates receive new citizens. But then their eyes look downward, and as a result of joyful excitement, it gives way to anxiety and shock. And we'll talk about this, the Lord willing, in next week's lesson. All right, we'll stop right there. Do you have a question or a comment before we go about anything we've covered today? Thanks. All right, let's stand for our closing prayer. I'm sorry we went over a little bit, but we were having fun anyway, weren't we? Our Father, we're thankful today for heaven and the hope of going to the celestial city. Father, we're also hopeful today about the resurrection. We're grateful that whatever happens to us and our bodies out there in the future when Christ comes, you've promised that he would glorify our bodies, raise them from the dead, and make them exactly like the body of Christ. And our Father, we pray that we would live in light of this blessed hope of Christ's coming and the resurrection and heaven at last. Father, we pray that you'd focus our minds more on heaven and less on the things of this world. We pray for this service that's about to follow now. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead in it. We pray that even now you would send us visitors and that everything done would be to the glory and honor of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.